presence, my brothers and sisters, in such great numbers has truly touched us when you're asking to start with a sanctifying deed, the study of the Word of God, in the coming year. Of course, to attempt to study the Word of God, as we were saying this morning, is extremely meaningful and important. But the question is, what do we really want to accomplish by studying the Word of God? The answer is, we must simply develop our spiritual life. Therefore, the study of the Word of God is not an end in itself, but provides the means to an end, which is the development of our spiritual life. As we continue, we will also see that even this spiritual life does not in itself complete or provide us with an end. In other words, our spirituality is not our final purpose or goal, but it is also a method or a way to meet Jesus Christ, to have everlasting communion with Him, in essence, to reach theosis, to become godlike, or simply to see the person of Jesus Christ. Saint John, in his Gospel, refers to all these things that we're about to discuss in his simple and short sentences, in his first epistle. My children, it has not been revealed to us what we will become, but we know that we will become like Him because we will see Him as He is, and he who has this hope purifies himself just like He is pure. Again, we will see the person of Christ as He is, but to see Him, we must purify ourselves just like He is pure. How can it be possible to be like Him and see Him in His glory and expect myself to be in glory if at the same time I don't have the purity of Christ and His clean heart? Therefore, purity and self-catharsis, being what spiritual life is all about, is really the method and the way to see Jesus Christ. I will repeat it once again. The purpose of our study, which we may do either at home or in a group fashion, along with sermons, should have one purpose: to develop our spiritual life, to become new people, to be born again in the true sense. But this is also not a goal in itself, but it will enable us to see the person of Jesus Christ, to meet Him and have communion with Him forever and unto the ages of ages. At some point, the Lord was asked, "Lord, are many people going to be saved?" The Lord did not answer with a specific number, whether they would be few or many, but He did expand on the method of salvation by saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, because I tell you, many will try to enter, but they will not be able to." Here, the Lord presents two different views of salvation, or the lack of salvation, one of these being the orthodox or correct, and the other being false. And He calls us to be careful to choose the correct view, of course, and not the false. And the correct view is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. This phrase of our Lord simply means, strive to become spiritual people, to live a life of the Spirit, which may include many trials. The other view is that many will seek to enter the kingdom of God, but they will not be able to. Is it possible for someone to ask and not be able to? If we would ask a person anywhere, "Would you like to enter the kingdom of God? Would you like to go to paradise? Would you like to go to heaven?" They would say, "Definitely. It sounds great." However, my friends, even though many people will answer this way, at the end, they may not be able to see the kingdom of God. And that's what the words of the Lord mean. Many, and this is something that we should listen to very carefully, many will seek to enter the kingdom of God but will not be able to. What is the reason that they will not be able to? Because they made no serious effort to live the spiritual life. Using the same tone, the Lord continues a little later. Not everyone that tells me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Many will tell me, Lord, did we not eat with you and drink with you? Did we not hear you preach in our streets? And I will tell them, I do not know you, which means that for these many, even though they had the desire, they failed to develop their spiritual life. Or more or less, they were under the impression that they were spiritual people. They thought that they had the Spirit, and this is, of course, very terrible and pitiful, a delusion that is so great to find out at the finishing of your life, to discover then that you chose the wrong path. What can you do then? This is dreadful. When you find yourself facing this terrible reality, the reality that for you the kingdom of God does not exist. It can only be hell. In order for us to avoid this delusion, we must look very closely at these two views. The one view, what is considered by many to be a spiritual life, but it is not. And what really is the true spiritual life, according to our church fathers? And for this reason, we must pay close attention to see it clearly, and we can benefit greatly. First, let's look at some examples of false spirituality. First, many times, people that are intellectual or well-educated, people that are involved in the fine arts, philosophy, poetry, people that have artistic talents, artists, sculptors, musicians, they are falsely called spiritual people. And many movements around these people, many displays and get-togethers suggest spiritual movement. Let's be careful at this point because in our times especially, there's a great deal of civil and rather secular displays. But it would be unnecessary to say that these are not even civilized movements, but an excuse for a big party. And the reality is that they have nothing to do with spirituality. A second example of false spirituality is the habitual form worship. Many people stay at a form of godliness. They think that if they go to church, if they make their cross, make their prosperon, for which they trouble themselves a great deal, and they may take Holy Communion twice or three times a year, but their life is stagnant. They show no growth. They are satisfied with these mechanical motions, traditional motions. These people have found a formula, a form which they live by and become form worshipers. These motions are important in the spiritual life, very important. Let's not forget that. Lighting a candle, doing our cross, all these things are a very important aspect, but we should never stay at that. These motions and forms help us to get to the substance. They carry the substance. They are helpful, but we cannot be content with these motions. If I begin to ignore the real substance and I begin to worship the forms and motions, then I become a form worshiper. Unfortunately, many of our people are content just habitually going through the motions, and they have the false impression that they are well off in the spiritual life. Along with these people, there is a certain group of people that would like to have theological and religious discussions without applying any of these thoughts in their life. They rather live a very worldly life. They study. They have spiritual and theological discussions. They lead seminars. But their life is not a spiritual one. The result is that these people may be classified by themselves or by others or spiritual people, but that's false to think that they have developed spiritually and they are spiritual people, and to think that this could finally save them. In our times, we also have the ethical man, the man of strong morals and dignity. He makes sure and pays attention to all details, to minor things from the gospel. He has an air of decency about him and dignity, a feeling of nobility. He does not want to be corrected at nothing. Due to his ego, of course, he cannot handle any type of constructive criticism and does not want any of his shortcomings known and shown to the rest of the people. He wants everything to be just great and very decent. But these people do not live the mystical life. They take no part in the sacramental life of the church. They simply are caught up in nothing but some religious etiquette. They don't deny or disagree with the Word of God. They do not disagree with the church, but they remain dry. Of course, this is not a spiritual person either. Then we have the people that feel that they have reached a certain level of knowledge and they consider themselves spiritual enough with no need for continual growth and further understanding. They may have been at sermons and around preachers for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. They believe that they have learned enough, and with what they now know, they can develop their spiritual life. Unfortunately, this does not help because they stagnate. For this very thing, St. Gregory the theologian says, in your spiritual life, never stand still. Never stop and say, I have a spiritual fullness. I know enough. In other words, these people prefer a minimal Christianity, a minimalistic Christianity, an instant Christianity, and because our times are notorious for anything minor, anything mini, an instant, people want to take shortcuts, and people like to have an oversimplified and short version of Christianity. They don't want anything more, and at times they say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to do all these things. You are overzealous. I don't need to be like you. These people deny and refuse to increase. We must pay attention to this because this is very important. I'm afraid to say that a lot of us fit this category. We deny increase. Even if we see someone to live his spiritual life with seriousness and increase, especially if a person were to be a monk or a priest or to isolate himself and live very spiritually, some of these people get somewhat bothered and say, that's not necessary. Or they may say, hold on, who does he think he is? We are Christian too. Why do something like that? Well, they cannot understand it because they minimized Christianity to their standards. We must be careful of the above situation. It is a serious sin, and moreover, this, of course, cannot be spiritual life. Furthermore, we have a form of faith energized by activities. This is very popular in the West. We may be deceived if we give ourselves a program. For instance, Sunday night, we will visit the sick, we will take a walkathon, or we will march and collect some money for the poor. Thursday night, we will visit the orphans, or we will visit 5, 6 homes to minister to them, console them, and help them, and so on and so forth. By simply overactivating our faith, we have the false impression that we have developed a spiritual life. Not that we shouldn't have and exercise the above works, but we should not stop just at that. That's not enough. for us to say that we are living a spiritual life because we give some money to the poor or because we get involved in some church activities. Some other people try to turn faith into human logic. They're great speakers, they're well-schooled, but they only express themselves and stay with the confines of logic. So these are some of the examples of false spirituality. Well then, what is spiritual life? Let's pay close attention to see what it really is. Saint Paul says, those that belong to Christ, in other words, the Christians, crucified their flesh along with their passions and evil desires, which are the birthplace of the passions. If we live in the Spirit, then we must conduct ourselves accordingly. This, according to Saint Paul, defines spiritual life. Saint Ignatius of Antioch writes in one of his letters, stay in Christ Jesus spiritually and with your body. You see, again, how specific St. Ignatius is spiritually and bodily, which means that this is spiritual life. The body is being included in our spirituality. You're probably wondering, is this something contradictory? Part of the spiritual life is also the body. Yes, that's correct. Inside the spiritual life exists the whole man, the entire human being. So don't let anyone think that the flesh is excluded, because the ancient Greeks separated the flesh and the substance from the spirit. That's why St. Ignatius makes this point. In reality, my friends, there is no separation between flesh and spirit. The two consist. They make up the entire man. We could rephrase St. Ignatius by saying, the whole man should stay in Christ Jesus. Some other teachers of our church say spiritually and bodily exercise your Christianity. To be Christians in the body and in the spirit. The same person says something great about this. When you mix two substances together, you get a solution of some sort. Well, he says that he who mixes his entire being with the Holy Spirit can be called a spiritual person. The person that becomes fermented, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit, and having these two substances be together but naturally distinguished from each other. That's what we call a spiritual person. In other words, for you to understand who is a true Christian, he who has the Holy Spirit, he who is under the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit, he has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, he that's no longer under the natural laws. Just like St. Paul refers elsewhere, calling someone who is under the natural laws a biological person, a Christian, not under these laws, but he's under the presence, the jurisdiction, and will of the Holy Spirit. I hope you recognize the extreme importance of this, because, my friends, in the course of our lives, if we do not succeed in possessing and sharing in the Holy Spirit, we will fail miserably. We will accomplish absolutely nothing. So that's what a spiritual person is all about. But with the above in mind, how am I going to succeed in becoming a person of the Holy Spirit? Because having the Holy Spirit is much easier said than done. There's so much that we can say, but at this point, we will simply suggest a few things, because it's not very easy to really exhaust this great subject. We will attempt to present a quick summary of this type of thing, which initially suggests constant contemplation, constant guarding of our inner self, A person who has started to live with the constant thought of how to abstain from sinful desires and thoughts, how to please my God more and more, how can I keep my mind clear at all times and clean my heart? Just like if I stay away from wine and alcohol, I keep my head clear and sharp. In the same way, if I guard my senses, I exercise the same type of discipline. In the New Testament, St. Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself in everything. Nephe and pasi in the Greek. Exercise control in everything, St. Paul says to Timothy. Discipline yourself in everything. Exercise control in all things. The fathers of our church, some of them called Niptiki for that reason, were all great masters of this self-control and discipline. These fathers especially emphasize the subject of nipsis, or self-catharsis, guarding of the senses. What is then nipsis, says Saint Isigios, and makes a very important point, the guarding of the thoughts and cleansing of the heart. This is called nipsis. Again, nipsis is the guarding of my mind not to let it think something that it is not supposed to think, and to wash and truly purify my heart. That's nipsis, and it's exactly the same very thing that our Lord said, blessed are the clean at heart, for they shall see God. Now let's watch how the Holy Scriptures agree with what St. John says in his first epistle. Blessed are the clean at heart. And what is a clean heart? It is simply a state of purity. In other words, the spiritual life. Because that's how people will see God, because we will see Him exactly how He is, St. John the theologian says. So this concept of nipsis is a method of inner catharsis, and it is a way to clean ourselves, to reach this exact godliness, to be able to see God. In this thing, many things are helpful. The study of the Holy Bible, the life in the mysteries of the church, let's say Holy Confession, Holy Communion, these often repeated mysteries, and prayer, especially prayer, the exercises which we will do, all of these things lead to this inner nipsis, and quite obviously, that's where they should lead. This is their purpose. St. Isigios again tells us something very, very nice, continuing on the same subject that he told us earlier. Nipsis is a method, a way, therefore, a spiritual method which eliminates the evil thoughts totally from a person, and a person stops having evil thoughts and evil deeds. A person can be totally purified by using this method of nipsis, and furthermore, it also offers something else. It doesn't only have a negative side, but it also has a positive one. It offers the safe and certain knowledge of God. It gives the secrets of the heavenly kingdom. It reveals the secrets of the kingdom of God. It is the proven method. It is the process that makes us obey all the commandments of God. Not only the ones that we like to choose, but we learn to love all of God's commandments regardless. This process also includes all the gifts of the future life in the ages of ages and the starting of contemplation. This nipsis is what will make us reach holy contemplation, to envision and truly see the face of God. It is the very process, and it is the latter that all holy fathers have followed, St. Athanasius the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian, they all say the same thing. An act of bringing into contemplation, and he who has attained and practices this nipsis develops four very important virtues, which day by day become stronger. And which are these four virtues? It is remarkable that these virtues are referred by all of our holy fathers, along with St. John of Damascus. And they were taken from the ancient Greeks. These are the virtues that give birth to all the other virtues. Can you imagine any one of these? One of them is bravery, the wisdom, prudence, and justice. And the fathers say, for instance, St. John of Damascus says that from these come faith, love, hope, and all the other virtues. These form all the foundation, the entire foundation for all the other virtues. What is bravery? Bravery is simply having a strong will, a strong willpower to persevere, to hang in there under a certain temptation or a difficulty or anything at all. During the tough times of life, if I don't have this bravery, I will not get on the cross along with Christ. I will not follow Jesus pulling my own cross. I can tell you that the quality that lacks in today's society, especially in younger women, is this bravery. The Old Testament says that whoever found a brave woman has found a treasure. It is the wife that tells the husband, don't worry about it. Don't worry about anything. Don't be afraid. We're going to work things out. God will help us. We will make it. You got laid off. You're sick. Don't worry. We will make it. Or this or that accident took place, or our roof is caving in because of an earthquake or whatever. Don't be afraid. We will make it. God is with us. Or we're being persecuted because of our Christian identity and our Christian beliefs. Don't worry about it. We will make it. Suffering without bravery is impossible. Wisdom is the second virtue, and it has no relationship at all with the wisdom of the world. It is the state at which the mind can find ways to always think and see and does only what is right and proper. This is wisdom. It is a big thing to be a wise and sensible person. The third virtue is the virtue of prudence or sophrosyne, and it refers to the sentimental part of the soul, the feeling of love, the purity from bodily sins, and the general abstention, and not just abstention from carnal sins, but everything. This is what's classified as prudence. And finally, the virtue of justice. Justice is the virtue that is deeply planted in all the other three qualities or virtues. Again, these four virtues serve as the foundation of all the other common virtues. And this is also the foundation of the entire spiritual life. A diagram or a journey of a spiritual life is given to us by Saint Theodoros of Edessa. And I quote, "True faith from the heart gives birth to fear of God, which fear of God teaches us to keep God's commandments, and by keeping the commandments, we put these virtues into practice, which in turn evolve into theoretical contemplation, and finally these have apathy or impassion as their fruit."